We're going to be in Ephesians chapter number 4.
We're in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to pick it up in verse number 7 down through verse number 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 7, God tells us this: "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Father, we're so grateful for this passage of Scripture. And now, as we spend a few moments in it, Lord, we just pray that you would bless our time in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. In this passage of Scripture, which in the book of Ephesians deals with spiritual gifts, what I find here as an overall theme in the verses that we read is the importance of the local church. Why should we be in church? And I know preaching this message on Sunday evening is kind of like preaching to the choir, but nevertheless, this is what God is telling us. He's trying to emphasize how important it is for us to be in church if we're ever going to be anything for Christ. Now, he does that with four different points. And as I said, they're all revolving around the spiritual gifts. The first point we find is in verses 7 through 10, and we see the dispensing of the gifts. Those gifts come from Christ, according to verse number 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, some important words in there, is given grace. Now, the idea of is given means that we don't learn it. We don't gain a skill of our own account. We don't sit down and choose what spiritual gift we want. We don't go through the list, perhaps after sitting through a seminar on spiritual gifts or find your spiritual gift. We don't go to something like that and say, well, I kind of like to do this. Now, oftentimes God gives us the desires of our heart, and he most definitely gives us a great joy and desire to do that gift which he gives us. And you all know that when God called me to be a preacher, that was the furthest thing from my mind and the last thing in this world I ever wanted to do. And I couldn't imagine doing anything else. I'd find so much enjoyment in studying God's Word and then trying to share some of those things that God has blessed me with in the study of his Word. He brings joy in something that perhaps at this moment you don't find desirable. And so God gives us great joy, but we don't just sit down and decide, well, I think that'll be fun, and call that our spiritual gift. It's something God gives to us. And notice also the word grace. What is the key point in that word grace? Undeserved. Undeserved. And so we don't receive our spiritual gifts because we deserve them. Whatever that gift may be, and the Word of God gives us a pretty good number of spiritual gifts. Whatever your gift may be, you do not possess it because you deserve it. You possess it because I need that spiritual gift in my life exercised by you. And you need the gift that I have because you have a spiritual need that gift then will supply. And it's not me that supplies it, but it's the Holy Spirit of God that supplies it for you, and that supplies it for me. And so unto every one of us is given. Now, don't miss that word, every. We all have a spiritual gift. Now, I mention this frequently because this is an important part, because we don't want any one of us here in the room tonight to think, well, I don't have one, so I don't have a responsibility, or to think, I don't have a spiritual gift, so I am not that important to this church. Yes, you are. Because you do have a spiritual gift. And hopefully before we're done tonight, you'll see how important you are and how much the rest of us need you to exercise the gifts that God has entrusted in you. Now we receive these gifts according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He decides everything about it. And so that's the first thing we find in the dispensing of the gifts. It's all according to the sovereignty of God. Now, verses 8 and 9 and 10 cause a great deal of confusion, and I don't think they're as difficult as sometimes we make them. In verse number 8, he refers back into the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, chapter 68. And he quotes that saying, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, the point here he's trying to make is that last phrase, "he gave gifts unto men," tied together with the idea of him ascending on high. And so let's break those two down. Those two are fairly simple, aren't they? Who is it that ascended on high? It's Jesus Christ. We know that. What does it mean when he ascended on high? And again, we would be in unanimity. Anyway, we would all agree, unanimous opinion. But that's when he went to heaven. The last phrase, he gave gifts to men. There'd be no argument there, especially what follows on in verse number 11. We understand these as being the spiritual gifts. But look also over in the book of John, chapter 16, verse number 7. John chapter 16, verse number 7, Jesus makes it very clear that it was necessary. He uses the word expedient for him to leave the disciples. He was preparing them for his departure, and they weren't handling it very well. And he understood that and knew the difficulties that they would face because of his departure. And so he tries to encourage them and help them, and he tells them this in John chapter 16, verse number 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And so we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit only because Christ has ascended on high. And so that's the reason he's quoting that verse. Now, it's that middle phrase that leads to some confusion. The idea that he led captivity captive. What does he mean in that passage, and what do we build into that? And I know a lot of what's been taught about that, and a lot of differences of opinion, but really for the argument of Ephesians chapter 4, it's not all that significant. And so if we spend our time there, we'll lose track of what God is trying to tell us here in this passage of Scripture. And so let's go ahead and move on, and then we'll move back to that for just a little bit. In verses 9 and 10, he's making one point, and I believe only one point in those two verses. And those two points are to meet head on an argument against what he just said in quoting that verse out of Psalms back in verse number 8. What he quoted was that Jesus Christ ascended up on high. And he anticipates that there would be those that would say, "No, he didn't. When he died on the cross, that was it. He's dead. He's in the tomb. We don't know where they took the body. But nevertheless, he is not on high or in heaven." He anticipated that argument. You know what? There's still those making that argument today, aren't there? There are those that reject the fact that Jesus fully died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. They come up with all kinds of explanations, all kinds of excuses to argue against that. And then even further, they argue against what the Bible clearly tells us in the first chapter of the book of Acts, that when the disciples were with him, he ascended up to heaven in a cloud. They say that never happened. That's a fairy tale. That's the imagination of the disciples. They all made it up. They agreed to their story, and they stuck with it. Even to death? Now, in my family, there were 7 kids. I'm number 6. The last 4 of us were all boys, and we were within 6 years apart. And we made a pact very early on, when I was just little. Our pact was we would never tell on each other. See, the problem was me and my little brother were little tattletales. And my next 2 brothers, Dave and Tom, got tired of it. And Jeff and I got tired of getting beat up for telling on our brothers. You see, they'd do something wrong, we'd tell on them, they'd get spanked, And we'd get whooped as soon as mom or dad walked away. That's just the way it went. And so when our brothers, Dave and Tom, came up to Jeff and I said, look, don't ever tell on us. And I've told you before, we've taken each other's spankings when mom or dad got it wrong because we wouldn't tell. But they said, if you don't tell on us, we won't ever beat you up again. It was a good deal. But you know what? We never took a whooping for each other if we could get out of it. And we certainly wouldn't have gone to death. Now, we did take whoopings for each other, but not if we could get out of it in some way or another. But we would never die for a lie. The disciples never died for a lie either. They died for the truth, and they went to the grave saying that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died, was buried for 3 days, rose again on that third day alive, and then 40 days later, after walking with the disciples and teaching them our Old Testament scriptures, then he rose to heaven in their very eyesight and is one day coming again. That's the point he's trying to make. Those who would reject that. And so he begins it there in verse number 9. Now that he ascended, that he went to heaven, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now that last phrase, the lower parts of the earth, causes confusion. Mix that with that middle phrase of the previous verse, leading captivity captive, and a whole doctrine has been set that I'm not sure has been set in stone. Look, if you would, in Psalms 138. What is the lower parts of the earth? Now, the way, I'm sorry, not Psalm 138, Psalm 139. The common explanation is that is a reference to Jesus Christ dying and then descending into hell, and the captivity that he's leading captive are those that were Old Testament believers in paradise, which was described as one compartment. On one side you have Hades, the place of suffering for the unrighteous, and then paradise on the other side, which is the place for the righteous. And Jesus descended into that, led those in paradise up to heaven. But it's all depending on the definition of what is the lower parts of the earth. Now, I'm not going to show you the scriptures. I'm just going to admit it, that most of the time, that is a proper definition of the lower parts of the earth. It has something to do with the grave. But the point I want to make right now, and I'm not being dogmatic on what I'm teaching, I'm just saying we need to think this through, and then I'll give an explanation about how I believe it fits there in Ephesians chapter 4. If you look at Psalm 139, now, what do we derive from this first part of the 139th Psalm? What important biblical truth is here? That life begins at conception. Okay? This is a common passage of Scripture to be preached in the month of January when you have Right to Life Sunday or something along that line, emphasizing the dignity of life. But look at verse number 15. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Now, when he's talking about being made in secret, he's talking about conception. He's talking about his mother's womb. And then he goes on and says, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And so what we find is that the lower or lowest parts of the earth does not always mean the grave. There is that particular instance where it obviously is a reference to the womb. Now, as we turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, I think if we would take that understanding in this instant of the lower parts of the earth referring to the womb, I think our reference is a little bit clearer and a little bit more obvious. The analogy fits a little bit better to take this as the lower parts of the earth. Because the argument being made is that a man cannot ascend to heaven. It's just not possible. We're talking about the miraculous. Now, I would understand that certainly Jesus descending into paradise and leading all those souls captive or in his train of booty from the victory of the battle is certainly a miraculous thing. But I believe the conception, miraculous conception, we usually call it the virgin birth. It's actually, the miracle is the virgin conception. The fact that God became man and that Mary became pregnant without the aid of a man. I think that's a better analogy here, because if they accepted the virgin birth, what is it to accept the ascension? Jesus, if there is a virgin birth, is God. And God can raise himself in a physical nature into heaven in the sight of others. I believe that's the point he's trying to make here. Now, you don't have to agree with me. As I said, I'm not being dogmatic on this, but this is just the way I see it as I compare it and contrast it and try to figure out what God's trying to tell us. We're talking about the dispensing of gifts, and as I mentioned earlier, it's all about God's sovereignty. God is in charge. God is omnipotent, and God is omniscient. And let's never allow that to be tarnished or diminished in any way. And I believe that's why God takes the time here in verses 9 and 10 to just emphasize the point that he has ascended into heaven in a bodily manner, the same body that died on the cross, the same body that was virgin conceived, ascended into heaven in the sight of man. He's establishing that sovereignty, that omnipotence, and that omniscience. And it's that same sovereignty that dispenses your gift that you have from God. It's something to be treasured. It's something to be highly valued. It's something to be exercised with great joy and great satisfaction because it's a gift from God. Now, the problem is, it's not a gift to you. We might often think, well, what kind of a gift is that? And why should I do it joyfully? The fact is, it is a gift to the local church. Let's continue on. We saw the dispensing of the gifts. Let's move into the delineation of the gifts. God describing the gifts. Now, he's only going to describe five different gifts here. We know the Bible gives us many more than that. And we just covered them recently in 1 Corinthians in Sunday school, and so we're not going to turn there and look at the different gifts, just the five here. And we find them all in verse number 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, I know a lot will combine pastors and teachers. I prefer to separate them just as it does in 1 Corinthians. There are separate offices. A pastor must be apt to teach. And so to combine them is certainly scriptural as well. But I believe there's more than just the pastor-teacher office. And I think if we do it like that, we diminish from the office of the pastor to a certain extent just because of this verse. All right, the first one we have is an apostle. An apostle is a man that was handpicked. Now notice, a man handpicked by Christ and commissioned personally by Jesus Christ. That's why Paul was able to call himself an apostle, because on that road to Damascus, he was commissioned personally by God. And so he fit the qualifications of an apostle to go out and proclaim the good news, to go out and work miracles, the sign gifts that have passed away for today, and God used him in a mighty way, even enough to write this epistle that we're studying here this evening. That's an apostle. The second gift is that of a prophet. A prophet was a proclaimer of God's word, a proclaimer of God's word. Now, the idea is that the people did not have God's word. And so God supernaturally gave them God's word, and then they shared it with the people. When we hear prophecy, we often think of future. And so we associate that as well with the idea of a prophet. But if you study the prophets that we have in the Bible, you find that the vast majority of the time that a prophet preached, he was not speaking of future things. The way they describe it, that would be foretelling. Telling what's going to happen before it happens. But most of the time, they would do what's called forthtelling. addressing sin and need, the needs of the individuals, comforting and encouraging the believers. And so when we consider the office of a prophet, he's a proclaimer of God's word, doing all of those things, touching on prophecy, yes, but for the most part addressing the needs of his audience or his congregation. The third gift is that of an evangelist, a spreader of the good news. I find it a little bit ironic that today most of the evangelists we have do not do what the very word means. The word means to spread the good news. But most of the time they're gearing up to help the church, and I don't have a problem with that. And if they want to call themselves an evangelist and do that, praise God, let's bring them in and so that they can stir us up to go out and win people to Christ. But an evangelist, someone who went around preaching the gospel, winning souls to Christ. And then there's the pastor. A pastor is a shepherd of the flock. And that's why I prefer to separate these, because the focus on that title, pastor, is the idea of shepherding. Shepherding, caring for the flock on a daily basis. And then that of a teacher. A teacher is an instructor of God's word. Now, how many of these gifts do we still have active today? Now, it depends on who you read, because again, here's an area of great disagreement. Certainly, the office of an apostle has passed away. We're all in agreement there. A prophet is probably today more the office that's being fulfilled by an evangelist. They're out spurring people to live more faithfully for Christ. An evangelist is someone who's just out winning souls. And so that has more the idea of what a missionary does. It's actually what all of us should do. We should all be missionaries wherever God has placed us among the people group, whether it be your place of work, whether it be your place of residence, whether it be your family. We're all to be a missionary, an evangelist. And so I believe that four of these five offices are still important today. Maybe under different, and certainly under different titles, but nevertheless, all necessary gifts. Well, let's move on to the design of the gifts. Verses 12 and 13, the design of the gifts. There's six different things that God tells us He gives these gifts for. Now, remember I said the local church, the importance of the local church. At the end of verse number 12, he talks about the body of Christ. Oftentimes, we use that term to describe all believers on earth as the body of Christ. And certainly, all believers on earth have this link called the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. But that phrase, especially in this instance, is not talking about all believers on the face of the earth. If we're saying that, then we're saying that not every church needs to have a pastor. Not every church needs to have a teacher. Because God makes it very clear that these gifts were given to the body of Christ. But if we don't have them, we don't have them. God didn't give them to us. And we believe that God has given every church a pastor. Therefore, this must be a local church. All right, let's look at the design of the gifts. The first is for the perfecting of the saints. Are you perfect yet? Me neither. I'm glad that's not what this means, aren't you? God doesn't require us to be perfect. But what He does ask of us is to be mature. And that's the idea He's telling us. The first design of the gift is to help us become mature Christians, to be what God wants us to be. Okay, keep that in mind. That is the first reason God tells us that He gives the spiritual gifts to us as a church family. All right, now, the perfecting of the saints, the second is for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry, according to this passage of Scripture, is to be done by the saints. Now, He doesn't refer back up to verse number 11, although they're included. He doesn't say that the work of the ministry is to be done by the apostles or by the prophets and by the evangelists and by the pastors and the teachers. He doesn't say that. The perfecting of the saints, so that they can do the work of the ministry. That's what God is saying here. The work of the ministry is to be done by the average man. Now, Dallas and I were having a conversation after, it was Dallas. And we're talking about tabs and Bibles, and I told him, I have one Bible that has the tabs where you can, it's kind of like a dictionary where you can turn to the book of the Bible faster. But I told him I used to have another one that I used, and I didn't like it. But I showed him that Bible, and I explained where I got that Bible. That was someone else's Bible. He was a layman who God used to preach and teach. And I've talked about that as probably the Bible I value the most in my whole library, one of the most valuable books, because it tells me of a man that nobody knows that just served God where he was put. I think, wow, that's a great thing. That's someone who will hear the well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what God's asking for, just you to do the work of the ministry. And there's a whole lot of different aspects of the work of the ministry to be done. We have needs here at our local church, just as every other church has needs. There's so much we can do for Christ if we'll just all buy into this idea that God has given me a spiritual gift to use to reach out into our community and to do this work of the ministry so that the saints can be perfected, as it says, for the perfecting of the saints. And if we'll buy into that and we'll find what that is that God has for us, boy, the joy we'll experience and the growth we'll have as a church. Now, he talks about that growth as a church with our next design of the gifts, the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and then also there in verse number 12, the edifying of the body of Christ. What does edifying mean? We usually mean it to make someone feel good. But it means literally just simply to build up, to build up. That's why we feel good, because we've been built up in whatever our area of need was. And so the building up of the body, which, as I stated previously, I believe simply to be the local church, there's two different ways of growth. The first is spiritual growth. We've talked about that, and God has talked about that, the perfecting of the saints. That's saints growing spiritually. But there's also numerical growth that goes along with that as we mature as saints and as we get involved in the ministry, the work of the ministry, the natural result will be church growth. God uses those that are willing to be used. He doesn't use those that aren't willing to be used. What is your choice? Are you willing, or are you saying, God, not me? Okay? The design of the gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. Look at verse number 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, that word unity ought to ring a bell, because it takes us back to verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the what? Of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. And then he goes through the next few verses talking about all these things that there's one of. Doctrinal agreement. You see, there's a lot of different ideas out there from immature believers. Now, this morning I made mention of the pre-wrath rapture, which they now have retitled the post-tribulational rapture because of the complete redefining of all the terms in eschatology so that they can come up with something that looks like it's been around a long time when really it's a brand new concoction that's only a couple of decades old. But you know what the truth of the matter is? That is being propagated by immature Christians. One of the biggest spokesmen, probably the most popular spokesman of that today, is an incredibly immature Christian by the name of Stephen Anderson. If you ever see Stephen Anderson, if you have Facebook, just watch something else, okay? And I'm not going to, it's not my design tonight to delineate why I say that. But the facts speak for themselves. And he's proud of those facts. And that's what's appalling and really reflects his immaturity. You see, when we're mature as believers, we believe what this book says. And it's amazing how we can come from different backgrounds with different teachers and we can come together because we agree on these things. Because the Holy Spirit has led us and guided us into all truth. Now, there may be some few minor things that we might disagree on and have differences, such as this idea of leading captivity captive and where he ascended. But that doesn't make a person lost and saved. That's a very minor thing that causes us to dive into the Scripture. And I believe that's why God put things like that there. It causes us to dive into the Scriptures. It challenges our thinking and our scriptural knowledge. And that's a sign of maturity in itself. But when we're dogmatic on things that no one else has taught, such as the pre-wrath, now called pre- or post-tribulation, I have to say it like that anymore because they've redefined the terms. But they're dogmatic on it. And everybody else is wrong, though no one else ever discovered it before. That's immaturity. When we come to perfection as a Christian, maturity will also come to unity of the faith. And then he goes on there in verse number 13, not just unity of the faith, but also the knowledge of the Son of God. How well do you know the Son? If I was to give a test right now, I get to give a test tomorrow night in the Institute. I'm all smiles tonight. It'll be a good night for me. While Guy was complaining about having to take this test, I was telling him, I'm all done. Now I'm on the other side. I'm giving those tests, and it's a whole lot more fun. But it's not on the Son. It's on the Father. But how well do you know the Son? If I were to give a test and ask different questions about him, can you prove that he was virgin born? Give me a scripture verse. Can you do it? Can you give me a scripture verse that he lived a sinless life? Can you give me a scripture verse that tells us that it's his blood that cleanses us from all sin? And I can go on and on. Can you find a verse that shows the ascension? How well do you know the Son? But that's just head knowledge, isn't it? And our knowledge needs to run deeper than head knowledge. Head knowledge doesn't take a single individual to heaven. You see, it's off by about 18 inches. It's got to move down into the heart. Do you have a relationship with the Son? That's the question. And that's the spiritual maturity that God is leading us to in this passage of Scripture, or at least leading us to desire in our own lives. How well do you know the Son? You see, the design of the spiritual gifts is to bring you into that relationship with our Savior. And then, interestingly enough, he ends right where he began. Where did he begin? Back in verse number 12, for the perfecting of the saints. And then in verse number 13, just past the middle, he says, unto a perfect man, till we all come unto a perfect man. And so the design of the spiritual gifts is that we might mature and grow spiritually. You might say, well, you know, you're the preacher. You don't have to grow anymore. Well, you got that wrong. You don't know me very well. We all need to grow, no matter where we are spiritually, no matter how many years we've been saved, we all need to be growing spiritually. Don't believe that? Well, let's look at our fourth point. The first point was the dispensing of the gifts. Second point was the delineation of the gifts. The third point was the design of the gifts. The last and fourth point is the destination of the gifts. You see, we're all on a road, taking a journey. And it leads, even though the roads may wind in different directions, they all lead to the same place. And I'm not talking about heaven, not in this passage of Scripture. The roads all lead to the last part of verse 13. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, this is one of those statements where God is just building and building and building to just expand our minds as we try to comprehend exactly what he's saying. So let's just deal with that last part of it. The fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ. What is fullness? Fullness means to be at a point where nothing more can be added. Now, when I pour the captain into my bowl tonight, it's going to the fullness. I'll guarantee you that. It's going to the full. I am hungry. Didn't get my normal Sunday afternoon snack before church. That means if I pour one more little square, I guess you'd call it a crunch on top, it's going to fall out, or it's going to cause another one to fall out. It's going to the fullness. Now here in this verse, he's saying you too need to possess a fullness. Just as that cereal bowl is going to possess the fullness of the crunch, so you need to possess the fullness of Christ, where there is nothing more that could possibly be added. Nothing more could be possibly added. That is the purpose of spiritual gifts, which emphasizes the importance of the local church and church attendance, because you will never reach that goal to where God is trying to guide you down the pathway of your life unless you're faithful to the services of the church. And we can just take ourselves individually. I can never reach that point unless you are faithfully executing the spiritual gifts God has given you. You need me to exercise mine. I need you to exercise yours in the setting of the local church according to the Word of God. How close are you to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ tonight? I think if we examine our lives, we're all going to come up short. That ought not stop us from making that our goal and that our desire and that which we strive after. Father, we're grateful for your word that tells us of salvation, which is given to us freely, based on the merits of Christ and that gift given to us on Calvary's Hill. Thank you for the gift of salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone. But Father, we know that is just a beginning. That is not a conclusion. And so, Father, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts tonight. Encourage us on the path to the fullness of Christ, dwelling within us and living through us as we seek to serve others in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.